As Brother announced, Brother Ed, the high standard of love. Man was made in the image of God. Of necessity, then, man has the capacity to love. Our possession of the capacity to love also requires that we have something else, something called free moral agency. Because as I learned from Brother Richard Evans many years ago, you cannot love unless you are able to choose to love. I think that's a profound idea. Now, God himself personifies the high standard of love, for we read in 1 John 4:8, again, it's a scripture we'll probably see a lot this weekend. God is love. It seems clear, then, that all of the consecrated must strive to become like our Heavenly Father in all of his qualities, but especially love. Our sign title is The High Standard of Love. Is a standard the same as a law? It probably depends upon the definitions we use. But they both describe very similar things. Let's take standards first. We use standards every day in our lives, many to our daily benefit. They're ubiquitous, and they perform their purpose in the background. Most of us are even unaware of them. For example, you drive on the right side of a two-lane highway. That's a standard. It's also the law, and we'll talk more about the connection between laws and standards as we go on. But just go to a country like New Zealand where they drive on the left side, and you'll quickly be reminded of our own standard. Another example, when you went to school, you had to learn certain subjects. Standards were established to specify what level of skill or proficiency you needed to achieve mastery of the subject. You would be tested to determine if you met the standard or not. Take driving as an automobile as a further example of this. You would learn driving skills as well as the laws governing the operation of motor vehicles on the road. Then you would take a written test, and someone would check your ability to drive and park a car. Your performance is compared to a standard, and if you passed, you get your license. One more example. If you check your blood pressure and it is 150 over 90, is that good or bad? You know, most of us are up in years, so we know something about blood pressure. Well, the accepted standard for healthy blood pressure is 120 over 80. And the closer to that standard, the healthier we will be. Well, who established that standard? Well, our Creator did. He established the standard, and our bodies work to maintain that standard automatically, unless we have a health issue. So standards set the minimum level of knowledge, skill, or safety needed within a society. You have to know how to design, guide, teach, measure, or behave based upon such standards. As Christians, we are more concerned about moral standards, the moral standards mandated in the Scripture. And those moral standards are based upon God's laws. And as we've already seen, and we're going to explore some more, those laws are based upon love. James described this as the royal law. James chapter 2, verse 8. Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Brethren, everything comes back to love. The Mosaic Law, which was God's law given to ancient Israel, had 613 separate commandments or directives, at least according to Jewish scholars. And we should note that there's some debate as to who first came up with 613 as the number of commandments. The Talmud identifies Rabbi Simlai in the 3rd century as the originator. However, we have no record of Rabbi Simlai listing all 613 commandments. The most commonly accepted breakdown was done by Maimonides in the 12th century A.D. Maimonides further divided 613 commandments into positive, do this, commandments, numbering 248, and negative, do not do this, commandments, numbering 365. They covered everything in the lives of the Israelites, including civil law, moral law, and ritual law. Now, it might appear that 613 rules seem a lot. But how many laws would you say that you are under right now and have to obey? In the United States, at least as of 2022, there were 4,312 federal laws. but there are 88,899 rules and regulations. If we expand to count all the laws in the world, we have over 4 million laws, and all of these have penalties if you transgress them. So, in view of the situation today, the Israelites did not seem to have an unseemly burden with 613 laws. Jesus, however, brought an entirely new perspective regarding God's law, these 613 laws. Look with me in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Notice the Pharisees were trying to trap him. The gospel says they gathered together. This was a group effort. These hypocritical Jewish leaders were not endeavoring to learn anything. They just wanted to damage Jesus in some way. But Jesus, a perfect man, not only knew their unclean motives, he was much smarter than any of them. Let's read on, starting in verse 37. And he said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Jesus' answer here is full of meaning. He directly answers their question about what was the great commandment of the law. His simple answer, love God and love your neighbor. But then he gives a further observation. These two laws were the basis of the entire law, and not the law only. He adds the testimony of the prophets as well. I think we would not be amiss to suggest that this applies to the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Consider the implications of what Jesus said. He boiled down the 613 laws to two. But it also means that in each of these 613 laws, we can find either love of God or love of one's neighbor. It would be a great exercise to categorize each of these 613 laws as either love of God or love of neighbor, or perhaps both. Let me give you just a couple of examples of what this means. Deuteronomy 22:8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thy house, if any man should fall thence. Now, this is speaking of a new house in which to reside. The roofs and houses in the Middle East at that time, to a large extent today, had flat roofs upon which the family could go to sleep in hot evenings as well as conduct other activities. Consequently, there was a risk one could fall over the edge. This law addresses that risk by mandating a fence or a parapet be placed all around the roof. Now, you probably heard of a federal agency called the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, or OSHA for short. Almost all of us in business have had to deal with OSHA one time or another. They set rules and regulations for businesses to ensure the safety of both the workers and the consumers. So we might say that this law is an element of, or this element of the Mosaic Law is an ancient OSHA regulation. That's pretty incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? The unmistakable conclusion here is that this law reflects the love of neighbor. The house owner had the responsibility to protect those on his roof from injury as a result of a fall. And this was serious enough that such an occurrence could invoke blood guilt if a life was lost. Let's take just one more example. Again, we're looking at examples under the law which reflect love of God or love of neighbor. Exodus 23:4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. Again. Now, this seems pretty clear. Our feelings toward another human must have no effect upon our choice to do what is right for our neighbor. Righteousness and justice must always be the basis for our actions toward others. And this makes perfect sense. We should treat others, especially in time of need, as we would want to be treated. It is what we call the golden rule. Jesus himself articulated this divine principle. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. All things, therefore, whatever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. By the way, remember we saw earlier when he was boiling down those laws to just two, he said the law and the prophets. Here he says the same thing again. This is a very interesting connection. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 34 that we read earlier, I just want to read the last part. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth and the prophets. So the law and the prophets all reflect that love. Even the Apostle Paul saw this connection. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he writes, owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. It is interesting that Paul teaches here that we have a debt of love to each other. And he goes further to describe loving our neighbors as fulfilling the law. That's a pretty powerful feature of love, isn't it? Again, the title of our lesson is The High Standard of Love. We have already seen that love is a law. How is that different from a standard? This may be only a matter of semantics, but standards imply measurement of some kind, whereas law is simply a behavioral requirement. None of us, as part of the fallen race, have the ability to obey God's law of love perfectly, but we can aspire to that high standard of love. And we can measure ourselves day by day to see if we're getting closer and closer to that perfect standard of love. As a practical matter, then, we want to know how we can grow our capacity for love. The greater part of our character that love is, the more we will be like God and our Lord, and the more we will fulfill the law of love. Let's look at the tools and processes that our Heavenly Father gives us to cooperate with Him in our fitting. And I emphasize cooperation. We should in no way view this work as our work only, or even chiefly. Each one of the Spirit begotten is a work of the Heavenly Father, Jehovah God. He selected us as the prospective bride for His Son. He drew us to Jesus and to the truth. He enlightened our minds and our hearts with His Holy Spirit. And He oversees our training and our chastisements. Such disciplines are Jehovah's tough love. You are truly His work, and He promises to bring it to completion. I love this promise in Philippians 1:6. Having confidence of this very thing, that He who has begun in you a good work will complete it unto Jesus Christ's day. But we do have an essential part, and that is fulfilling our own consecration promise to love and to do His will with passion and enthusiasm. God has His part, and we have our part in this process of sanctification, which is what it is. Paul touches on this as well, again in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have obeyed always, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's look at different parts of this text. Paul writes, work out your own salvation. This is our part in sanctification. Each of the consecrated must study the will of our Father and to determine how to live that will in our lives. We must practice living righteously and sacrificially, just like our Lord did. He goes on, he says, with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling come from an honest assessment of our weaknesses. We all have them, and we depend upon the power of God's Holy Spirit to overcome the frailties of our flesh. We need to fear depending upon ourselves for victory. Victory will only come from God and our faith. He says, Paul also writes, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You know, we often quote working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but the power of the text is in this next clause here. Here is the strength of the project our Father is doing for us. He works in us and through us to accomplish His will. This is God's part. Notice how it is that God works in us, both to will and to do. God gives us the will to do his will. This is important because our flesh often does not want to do his will. But God promises his help to suppress and supplant our human wills with his. He gives us the desire to want to do his will.
Brother David, I need to interrupt for a second.
Yes.
God just told me through the translators that they want you to go a little slower or take little pauses. They're going crazy.
All right. Thank you for that feedback. I do have a tendency to get so excited that I speed up. So we'll slow it down a little bit. Thank you, Brother Bill. And to the translators, I apologize for getting ahead of you. Once we have the will to do God's will, then we can work the works of God. These include preaching the harvest message, laboring on behalf of the needs of our brethren, both spiritual and temporal, letting our light shine in this dark world, giving hope and consolation to people who don't know the Creator. All of these activities are motivated by love. God's love for us and our love for God and our neighbor gives us strength here in the end of the gospel age. And in the mediatorial age, the love and work of God will transfer to the uplifting of mankind through the efforts of the glorified Christ. Now back to recognizing and measuring up to the high standard of love for us. Our part in the process requires that we do certain things. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Examine yourselves is what Paul says here. Prove yourselves. Brethren, this is something that we all must do periodically. I like the Weymouth translation of this same verse. Test yourselves to discover whether you are true believers. Put your own selves under examination. Or do you know not that Jesus Christ is within you, except you are insincere? Practically, what does that mean? It is possible to get into a frame of mind where the truth, our meeting together, reading the manna in the morning, become commonplace. This happens to traditions of many when they become rituals without heartfelt meaning. Periodic self-examination will help us to avoid this mindset. Let's make a list of several self-examination questions and categories and group them together. Number one, your prayer life. How often do you have heartfelt prayer with your Heavenly Father? Now, I'm not talking about the daily prayers of thanksgiving for your meals and other temporary needs, nor am I speaking of prayer lists where we want to remember the trials of our dear brethren before the throne of grace. The type of prayer I am referring to is that reverent session with our Heavenly Father, where we talk about the intimate things of our life, the daily trials we have and what they mean to us, our failures and disappointments, our joys and blessings, our hopes and aspirations, our sadnesses and concerns. This prayer includes the things we are asking the Heavenly Father for and why we want them. This type of prayer, very intimate type of prayer with our Heavenly Father, should be minimally a daily routine, perhaps even more frequently. It is a measurement of the depth of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our love for Him. Let's go to a second category, our consecrated life. How are you spending your time? Remember, I'm going off script now, translators. Remember, Brother Rick mentioned in his lesson to us that time is our life. Our life is all about time. So how are you spending your time? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How do you redeem time? Redemption is a purchase transaction. How do we do this for time? I'm going to quote from reprint 5039, quote, "But redeeming the time, purchasing it back from worldly cares and pleasures, to have the more to use in the master's service, realizing that the days are evil and all of our energies are needful if we would fight a good fight for the light as against the darkness of sin. To do this will require that we study and understand the will of the Lord." Here's some other questions about our consecrated life. How are you managing your money? How is your progress on your spiritual goals? I'm off script again. Do you have spiritual goals? Maybe you should. Are you responsive to God's providential overrulings in your life? Do you see God's chastisements and correction in your life? This last one is important, for we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, the following. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." Very sober. Let's go to one more category. Our relationship with others. Are your relationships with others healthy? Are you building more loving relationships with our brethren? Are you repairing relationships that have been broken? Here is a beautiful set of verses that describes the practical aspects of love for our neighbors. This is from Romans 12. Now, I'm not going to read verses 17 through 21. If you want to open your Bible there, I'm just going to pull out a little clause here and a little clause here and comment on it. Again, this is all from Romans 12, 17 through 21. Paul in that list, he says, "Render to no man evil for evil." If we practice tit for tat, we would not be loving our neighbor. Rather, the high standard of love means we grin and bear it. Injustice reigns in this old world, and we can't change that now. But we can let our light shine by not responding to the temptation to hit back, verbally or otherwise. A little bit further, Paul says, "Take thought for the things honorable in the sight of all men." Now, we are not to be crowd pleasers. But on the other hand, we are to take into consideration how our behavior is viewed by others. The high standard of love of God will drive us to make sure we do only those things that will glorify God in the sight of all men. A little bit further down now, we're still in Romans 12. He writes, "If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." Paul here couches his advice with, "If it be possible, as much as in you lieth." Of course, being children of God, a peace, means that we will pursue peace with all men. But I am sure that each of you have experienced having a peaceful relationship with another does not always depend upon us. Peace treaties require both parties to want peace, and that's the challenge. What do you do when your neighbor, or even a brother or a sister, does not want peace? First of all, keep the avenues for a peaceful relationship wide open. Do not remain coldly neutral towards such ones. Notice what the Apostle Peter counseled in 1 Peter 3:11. "And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Peter got this from the book of Psalms. In Psalm 34, verse 14, we read almost the same thing. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So, as we pursue peace, our efforts may be rebuffed. But so what? God is glorified through it. All right, back again to our Romans 12 list, down a little bit further. Paul writes, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." Here is a very important principle, and one related to faith. God sees every experience we have. He sees when we are hurt by others, and he knows exactly how to handle those who hurt us. We don't know everything that affects how others behave. We may not be aware of extenuating circumstances that cause another to wound us. God does know that those things and will, at the most appropriate time, cause justice to be done. And it will be done in a way that will benefit the hurters as well as the hurt. We must keep our eyes on the future and trust God to take care of us in all matters. Again, continuing down a little bit further here, still in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." The Apostle Paul is evidently quoting Proverbs 25 here, Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, which read, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou wilt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Jehovah will reward thee." Curiously, Paul left out that last sentence about Jehovah rewarding thee, but perhaps it was so clearly understood it didn't need repeating. In an almost identical tone, we have the earlier words of Jesus, and he gives a little more specific advice about pursuing peace. In this case, the high standard to love our neighbor extends to loving our enemy. Jesus showed us this deeper kind of love. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 48. "Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? But if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is a perfection that Jesus speaks about that's attainable. It's not perfection of behavior, but perfection of intention, perfection of love. We need to come back to Paul's words here about heaping fiery coals on the heads of our enemies. On the surface, that just sounds like a very loving thing to do. But we take this as metaphorical. The idea is that our loving conduct in the face of hate exposes evil and bigotry. The effect of this on some now and ultimately all in the kingdom is to produce a change of mind, a change of spirit. Here's a couple more reprint articles, very brief excerpts here. Reprint 1655. "It will truly be, as the scripture suggests, the heaping of coals of fire on their heads, so great will be their shame and confusion." As Brother Russell emphasizes, the shame and confusion here. Reprint 5144, very similarly, quote, "The proper way to view such experiences is to call to mind the blessed revenge which soon we shall be fitted and prepared to mete out to our enemies. In the language of the scripture, we shall by and by heap coals of fire upon the heads of those who now persecute us, by blessing them, opening the eyes of their understanding, and helping them onward and upward to greater knowledge of God and harmony with his gracious arrangements. That is the kind of revenge that God is preparing for those who now so grievously misrepresent him and his word ignorantly." Unquote. That's a great text, a great quote. Here's another application of this principle to a prophecy that has been discussed a lot among the brethren since the war in Israel against Hamas. Psalm 83 records an attack against Israel which was repulsed with great violence. Notice how it is described in verses 13 through 15. Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust, as stubble before the wind, as the fire that burneth the forest, and as the flame that setteth the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Wow, talk about fiery coals on their heads. But notice in the next verses the purpose of these experiences. Reading on. Fill their faces with confusion, that they may seek thy name, O Jehovah. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Yea, let them be confounded and perish, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Notice that the fire experience leads to shame and confusion, but also leads them to remorse, seeking God's name and coming to know Jehovah. These Semitic nations who are the descendant of Abraham will, I think, early on, have the conversion to the truth that the kingdom will eventually bring to all. So back to Romans 12, let's look at the last verse. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil is strong, but good is stronger. Living the high standard of love leads us to good deeds, which will be part of our overcoming. Our lesson is about the high standard of love. Let's look into the scriptural meaning of love a little bit. And some of our brethren earlier today have gone into this. We saw earlier the text from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. The Greek word for love here is agape. We've already heard quite a bit about agape. It is one of four words in the Greek language which we translate by the one English word love. The Greeks distinguish the different kinds of love by several words. So here's a listing. Again, some of this is a review of what you've already heard today, but let's add a little bit more shading if we can. Agape is a pure and selfless love. It is a love based upon principle, not based upon emotions or feelings. Now, that is not to say that there are no feelings or emotions that can accompany agape love, but the love is not founded or dependent upon such feelings. It is the type of love that desires the greatest good for someone else. We should also add that agape love is willful and intentional. It is a choice. You love because you want to and choose to. It is derived from your will, not your feelings. This definition helps us to understand what Jesus was saying when he said to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44. The word he used is agape. We certainly don't have affection for our enemies, but we can choose to love them in obedience to Jesus' command. The second word for love is filial. And again, I think some of the brethren showed the noun and verb forms of this, but let's talk about filial. It is a love that is demonstrated by warm and affectionate feelings and behaviors. This type of love produces a sense of affection and intimate connection between two people. Think of the feelings you have toward your best friend growing up, and you have an example of filial love. It includes respect and enjoyment being in each other's presence. And we can expand it outward to include others, even up to a community. This well describes the feelings we have, or should have, for our brothers and sisters in our ecclesia and beyond our fellowship. Interestingly, it even describes the love that God feels for us and we feel for Jesus. John 16:27. For God himself loveth, filio, you, because ye have loved, filio, me, and I believe that I came forth from the Father. The high standard of love includes the requirement that we love Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, the Apostle Paul writes, if any man loveth not the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That's from the RVIC version. This is pretty strong language by the Apostle, but it reinforces the high standard of love. The third Greek word for love is the word storge. Again, sometimes I've heard that G pronounced soft, so storge. Not quite sure what the correct is, but you'll be able to follow. Storge is the love that exists between family members, especially between parents and children. Now, this word, in its simplest form, is not found in Scripture. But a couple of texts have another form of this very word. Here's two examples. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, and here it is, without natural affection, unmerciful. Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy 3:3. Without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good. Now, the word here is Strong's 794. It is astorgos, or astorgos. So you can hear storgos or storge in there, but it's got this A in front of it. In Greek, the prefix A, or alpha, makes the word negative. We actually have a bunch of examples of English words. For example, atheist. No God. Somebody doesn't believe in God. Agnostic. Someone that has no knowledge. Asymptomatic. Not having any symptoms. Atypical. Not typical. Amoral. No morals. Apathetic or apathetic. No emotions. So astorgos or astorgos means no storge. That is no family love. So the translation without natural affection is the same as no family affection, or we might say hard-hearted. We have one other example of this word, or occurrence of this word, which we're going to see here in a little bit. The last word for love in the Greek language is the word eros. This love refers to the passionate and intense love for one of the opposite sex. It is usually marked by a strong physical attraction and a desire for another person. As such, it is a fleshly love, which centers on the physical and emotional connection we develop in a romantic relationship. In its full culmination, it describes the love commonly shared between a husband and wife. This word does not appear in the New Testament. Agape occurs, and I think Sister Dawn was mentioning this in the intermission, 142 times. I mean, you get different numbers. And filial occurs 25 times. And I agree with her completely. The proportion of agape to filio might suggest the superiority of agape love and its part in recognizing the high standard of love. Let's talk a little bit about love of the brethren. A very important part of developing and maintaining the high standard of love is having love for our brethren. There's even a special word in Greek for this. I'm sure you heard of it. Philadelphia. Let's break it down. The word Philadelphia from Strong 5360 is made up of two parts. The first part is filio, that we've been talking about, one of the words for love that we've been discussing. The second is adelphos, which means brethren. Put them together and you have filio adelphos or Philadelphia, love of the brethren. Meeting the high standard of love in this respect means we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at the usage of this word by Paul and Peter. First of all, Paul once again. Romans 12, we seem to go back to Romans 12 a lot for practical application. Romans 12, 10. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another and honor preferring one another. Now, the Greek here is fascinating. The love of the brethren is Philadelphia, this word we're talking about. But then Paul says, in that love, we are to be tenderly affectioned. Now, the word here is philostorgoi. Remember we talked about storge a little bit ago? And we've already talked about philo. So philostorgoi, combining both of them, it's like doubling the love we need to show for our brethren. The translation tenderly affectioned captures this idea. Here's another text with more compounding of this love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, Philadelphia, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love, agape, one another. Paul connects brotherly love, Philadelphia, with the highest form of love, agape. So there is not only the compelling emotions of brotherly love, but the principal choice of love as well. It's not only Paul that does this. Peter does too. In 2 Peter 1:7, we read, along with power of endurance, godliness, along with godliness, brotherly affection. That's Philadelphia. And along with brotherly affection, love, agape. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, this is the second time in this that Peter uses it. Actually, it's the first time since it's 1 Peter. But 1 Peter 1, 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, Philadelphia, love, agape, one another from the heart, fervently." Therefore, in our fellowship, and especially in our ecclesias, we need to practice love for each other, honoring each other, and raising those deep emotional affections we have for each other to the level of agape love. Trials of our love for one another. Doctrinal differences. Which is more important, truth or love? Well, we have to go with truth on this. Love based upon error has no foundation. But love based upon truth is eternal. We have, perhaps, this sequence in James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3:17. He writes, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Now, James does not use the word love here. He's writing of wisdom. But he says that godly wisdom, the wisdom which is from above, is first pure. Afterward, it is peaceful. The purity of truth is a necessary foundation for peaceful relationships. And I think this applies to love as well. We cannot love that which is false. We cannot love a lie. We cannot be at peace with error. To be sure, we must reckon with ignorance and have a certain amount of pity and patience with it, as long as it is not willful. Willful ignorance is something else. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, Peter writes this, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God and the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water." Willing ignorance means one doesn't want to know the truth. God gives no excuses for willful ignorance, which is extreme foolishness. There's a cute poem along these lines. "He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him." This last line is a judgment against willful ignorance and foolishness. So how do we, in love, distinguish between ignorance, simple differences of opinion in the interpretation of Scripture, and willfully ignorant false brethren that would do damage to the Lord's sheep? This is a difficult question, especially as we want to avoid forbidden judgments. While we cannot judge anyone's heart or motives or destiny, we can and are to observe behaviors. Jesus gave us this principle, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, using Jesus' instruction, then, look at the fruits of behavior or teaching. Is the behavior praising God, or is it distracting from his holiness? Is the behavior supportive of God's moral law? Is the behavior encouraging consecrated living or not? Is the behavior dividing brethren or uniting them? Is the behavior demonstrating godly love? Is the behavior demonstrating love for for the brethren. These and other questions of fruitage help us to distinguish matters of the heart from matters of the head. Well, let's go and draw some conclusions now as we finish up here. We have spoken about the distinction between standards and laws. When it comes to love, we have the clear commandment from Jesus, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. There's no ambiguity about this law. For each of us, the high standard of love means we must measure ourselves constantly to see how close we come to perfect love. We conclude our lesson with a few more instructions from the first letter of the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, first of all, verse 16. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he abideth in love, abideth in God, and God hath abideth in him. God is dwelling with us so long as each of us abide in love. God's love is paramount. Verse 17, herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, even so are we in this world. We have the high standard of love in order to be capable and bold in the mediatorial kingdom. If we have not perfected the love in our minds and hearts, we will not be prepared to be judges in that future day of judgment. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. One more personal measurement we can make of love in ourselves is the level of fear we have in this life. As John says, perfect love casteth out fear. If we're still wrestling with various fears in our life, then we have some more work to do to inculcate God's love in our lives. I close with what is a most beautifully written paragraph from the reprints. Reprint 5658. Reprint 5658. Why is this quality of love made so prominent in the Word of God? We answer, because it is the first thing, the most important thing, the principal thing. It is the fulfilling of God's law, and indeed, the sacrificial love enjoyed upon God's saints in this age goes even beyond the requirements of the perfect law. But why is love put first? It is not because God arbitrarily placed it so. Not because he exercised his power of fiat and declared that it should be first. No. It is because no other quality of character is so lovely, so beautiful, so productive of happiness and joy, so great a blessing upon all to all upon whom it operates. It is the very essence of God's character. God is love. This quality particularly represents his personality. While God is all just and all powerful, we do not say God is justice and God is power, but God is love. He uses his great power only as love dictates and approves. He uses his justice only in the fullest harmony with his glorious attribute of love. Love is the mainspring of all of his doings. Dear brethren, may the Lord bless this to you as we reflect upon all of the lessons of love in our convention today and tomorrow. May the Lord bless it to you.